We are delighted to have Brother Bill and Sister Estelle with us, and we are looking forward to Brother Bill's presentation. The title of his presentation is one of my favorite words, koinonia. Koinonia, Brother Bill.
Thank you, brethren, and it's good to be with you this morning, this afternoon, whatever it is. The hymn that we just sang has a lot of words in it, a lot of special things to consider. We talked about the tie that binds our hearts, that our hopes and aims are one, that we share mutual burdens. Actually, I heard a lot of that around the lunch tables today. And mutual tears, mutual sympathy and prayer, it talked about in the hymn, and encouragement one to another. So we'd like to center this morning on a special consideration. It's a special area of thanks for our brethren. I'm going to start with, as you see in the picture here, this is typically what you might expect to see at the time of memorial. But remember that one of the things that our Lord said in Matthew 26, verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks. This is what we're looking at this morning, the giving of thanks for our brethren in that special area. The Apostle Paul was always thankful for his brethren. Romans 1, verse 8. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. The Lord provided his brethren to assist and be a comfort to him. But really what was the biggest comfort to Paul was not just having a brother or a sister sitting next to him, but was the faith that he saw in them, the faith of the brethren. This was what really excited him. Romans 1:12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. At the end of this epistle to the Romans, we again see another outpouring of Paul's emotion for his brethren in Rome. You know, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. You know, two sisters that we kind of would all like to know a little bit more about. And he says that they sent greetings to him and supported and comforted him. And this kind of brings up another thing where, you know, Paul was very strong, but he too, even as one of the strongest brethren in the church, needed comfort. So even if you see somebody who seems like they've got it all together, they could appreciate some comfort and some blessings through the words you have for them. Consider 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 11. And I'm going to read the Phillips translation. I don't know if this is going to come up here. Let's see if it does. For even when we arrived in Macedonia, we had a wretched time with troubles all around us, wrangling outside and anxiety within, Paul says. Not but what God, who cheers the depressed, gave us the comfort of the arrival of Titus. And it wasn't merely his coming that cheered us, but the comfort you had given to him, for he could tell us of your eagerness to help, your deep sympathy and keen interest on my behalf. What a wonderful statement. Verse 13. Yes. For this reason, we have been comforted over your comfort, and rather rejoice more abundantly over the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. Look at all the connections here and how it helped each one to comfort one another. But of course, Paul's spirit was rejoicing in another thing too, because the Corinthian brethren had corrected that immoral issue that they had in their midst and had repented. This alleviated tremendously much of Paul's distress and brought him into this great unity of the Spirit with those brethren. Verse 15 then shows us how really pleased Paul was with Titus in what he had reported. It quotes, "Titus himself has a much greater inward love and affection for you now that he has seen for himself the obedience you all gave him." So we see that Titus observed that the Corinthian brethren wanted to be obedient, wanted to correct their condition, and this produced in Titus a great inward affection for them. That word inward affection, it's interesting. If you look it up in the Strong's, it is from the word splangia, splangchia, a deep, tender attachment deep into the gut. This is a very deep level, or communion, we would call it, of the Spirit. This makes us realize how even the strongest brethren need support. Even they can be affected by discouraging comments and the lack of respect. But they too can have that discouragement reversed by seeing their brethren growing and upholding the principles of God. And basically that their labors were not in vain. And I'll tell you, for any of the brethren that are here, and most of you have done this, if you've spent a lot of labor trying to work with somebody that's a new interest coming into the truth, whether it be in this country or foreign countries, there's nothing worse than seeing them kind of fall away. There's nothing better than seeing them be encouraged and come along and start showing their zeal for the Lord and their desire to serve Him. Again, a special communion. Well, I love this example from the Old Testament that the pastor brings out. It illustrates this whole kind of feeling, recognizing the value that the brethren, that the Lord has given us, provide for our encouragement. It's based on 2 Samuel chapter 23. You'll also find another account of it in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And this is from reprint 5672, and I'm just going to read it just as it says it. "While sojourning with his followers at the cave of Adullam, David, in a fit of homesickness, referred to that fine well water of his Bethlehem home, intimating how much he would relish it if he could have it here. Thereupon, his faithful followers, one of them being his nephew, undertook the perilous journey unknown to David. It was perilous for two reasons. First, they were outlaws from King Saul, and second, Bethlehem was in the hand of the Philistines at the time, But notwithstanding these difficulties, these brave men manifested their love and loyalty to their leader and brought a water skin from that favored well. When they arrived and presented it to David, he showed a wonderful loyalty of heart. Not only did he appreciate the great devotion that they had shown, the risk they had run, and the water that they had brought, but he declared it was too precious and gotten at too great a cost to be lightly used. He poured it forth upon the earth in oblation, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord for the blessings they were enjoying and for the comfort and support of such loyal associates. Now, I've read that over and over again, but I still get chills just thinking of it. This example shows that sometimes the spiritual refreshment that our brethren can supply is far more important than any of the temporal gratifications. Not that the lunch wasn't good. David and his brethren had a bond, a common union like that koinonia fellowship spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, koinonia, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? So we see in that upper room, Jesus and the apostles were gathered not just to partake of the Passover, but because they all had a communion, a common bond, a communion in the truth that went beyond that Jewish heritage that they had in common. It was a special communion with their master. And not only with Jesus, but with the Heavenly Father and with the others that shared in this precious faith. That word communion, as I said, is koinonia in the Greek. Not just a simple fellowship is the definition, but between two or more individuals. Not just a simple fellowship between two or more individuals, but it is a joint participation or fellowship that includes the Heavenly Father and the Son. It is the common union of the body and blood of Christ that is the only basis for true Christian fellowship.
Those that have given their lives in total consecration to the Heavenly Father, accepting the blood of Christ as their justification, is a basis for this relationship. And this relationship becomes the path to the promises of glory, the promises of being the instruments and tools for restoring and recovering mankind as part of Christ's program in the kingdom of mediatorship and restoration. This is the definition of saints. It's not saints that are built from the Vatican by some mandate. It is a relationship of the individual devotion to the Heavenly Father, full consecration. And this relationship is built and encouraged and developed through a lifetime. It's not built on deathbed confessions. It's built upon the relationships that Bible students have enjoyed of encouraging, strengthening one another with the precious promises, with the truths, with the inspiration of the scriptures themselves and the prophecies, that all these things come to focus and have a developing, transforming influence in the life of a true Christian.
Brother Jerry never thought 20 years ago that I'd use that. But it was so appropriate. 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't this process by which we gain the brethren in the truth? Isn't this the process that we use? We declare to someone who is ignorant that which we have seen and heard, and if they come to treasure that truth as we do, then we come into this common basis for a fellowship, this koinonia fellowship. It's based on the commonality of something very, very deep. But when that koinonia, when we have that, it should increase. That koinonia will increase as we see each other following the apostles' admonition in John 1:7 about walking in the light. So it's the first to know, then to start walking, and then we start getting that deeper degree of fellowship. 1 John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, and He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another." So it's emphasizing here, it's not enough to just be in the light, but, you know, like simply enjoying the light as it radiates upon us, but to walk in it, showing evidence that our character and actions are being changed by that light. If we look at that walk, that word walk, a little bit further, it's spelled out in 1 John 2, 3, and 6. It says here, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked." And also remember the words of Amos in chapter 3, verse 3. "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" This leads us to a statement in 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" This is kind of important because it's indicating to us that our associations with others will direct our actions. And to be bound with unbelievers will inevitably lead to wrong actions. And mainly this is, in the terms of bound, is it's almost like peer pressure. In other words, if we have a lot of friends in the world, and if we get too close to them and join their organizations, it possibly could include marriage too, but you're going, who's influencing who? And we have to be careful of this. Acts 2:42, speaking of the apostles, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship," or koinonia is the word there for fellowship, "and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So we see in Acts chapter 2 that the fellowship of the early church was based on pure doctrines of the apostles. This was as it should be. There may be certain friendships among our friends maybe out there in different places who disagree on what we would call the fundamental, what we would say are the fundamental Christian doctrines. Their version of the fundamental Christian doctrines is a little different. But, and we'll find very many nice people, many that have a degree of faith, but we cannot have a full Christian fellowship. Let me explain what I mean by this full fellowship. It's what we've been getting with this koinonia. The early church enjoyed that kind of fellowship as long as they continued steadfastly in the doctrines, as I said before, of the apostles. Another aspect of that word for fellowship, koinonia, is also then, in addition to doctrines, of being together for mutual benefit. So we have two areas of knowing the doctrines together, knowing how to worship, knowing the basis of our faith, but then also those that we know very closely in the truth, we will want to help with each other, one another, even in temporal matters. Hebrews 10:24-25 shares this idea, saying, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is kind of why we're sitting in these chairs today. This is exactly what this gathering is all about. We're trying to encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. But even if we were isolated and maybe only able to meet with one or two, we are still promised a great benefit in being able to share in prayer to our Heavenly Father, where two or three are gathered together. Matthew 18:20. Those that are in His name, there I am in the midst of them. So we might want to note also that there's a side benefit of our Christian fellowship like this. Our Christian fellowship with those that go in and out of our homes. A Christian fellowship that has an impact on the workers here. The benefit of our acquaintances. Some of what we do, some of what we say is going to rub off on them, or it's going to either attract them or repel them. They're going to observe us, and just being here and being able to be a good example for others can have a great benefit. Jesus told His disciples in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." The love Christians have for one another can be that positive influence on the friends and neighbors and co-workers, people that observe us. In Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul takes us now to a whole different level of koinonia. This is still koinonia, but it's kind of a whole different level, because now he's going to include our Lord in this. He is expressing His desire to know the fellowship of His sufferings and being made conformable unto His death, to have an intimate heart communion with Christ, even in Christ's sufferings. The true Christian, like Paul, he's trying to show us, will esteem it a great privilege to be made just like our Lord, suffering for the truth. Boy, this is a whole different level. And it's something like empathy, but it's going beyond empathy and wanting to participate in it. It's like saying to somebody that if your brother is locked away in prison for the truth, you know, for something like those in Romania were years ago, and you saying, "Well, gee, I have sympathy for that brother. I send him my prayers." But if somebody said, I want to go do what he did so I can experience, not just know about, but experience that suffering. That's kind of what Paul was saying he wanted to do. He wanted to experience, and in the experience, in feeling the pain and sufferings, he could be closer to our Lord. History has many examples of our brethren enduring that kind of extreme hardship because of their loyalty to the truth. And we read historically that of the accounts of different ones like Tyndale, Huss, the Covenanters, Arius, John Wycliffe, and so forth, we can't help but have that koinonia fellowship feeling that welling up in our hearts. Certainly they didn't have the truth that we have, but they had that faith that we can appreciate. They were pleasing to the Lord, they were suffering on his account, and they were standing up for the truth that they had. And you know, we think of those that suffered and died, and I hope it brings out that empathy for them, that sympathy for them, that feeling as if you were with them and you'd be right there doing what they did as you're reading historical documents about them. Likewise, as we learn more about our new brethren around the world, and, you know, this is probably especially important for our front row here and here. you know, our hearts, you know, you get a little taste of it from the brethren that are here. But sometimes we don't know what's going on in foreign countries. But as we as we get to know them more, we can gain an emotional tie with them, just like our brethren that are in this country. We can see them and their testimonies of enduring hardship for Christ's sake. And I'd like to play for you some examples of this. I've subtitled a lot of them because it's a little difficult to understand their language to some degree, but it'll make it clear. But I think you'll see, as you listen to some of these testimonies from some of these brethren, I hope that your hearts are going to burn inside of you with that koinonia fellowship.
Difficulties. because my uncle himself, the pastor, so he's pressed me, and my family and my relative pressed me so much. My husband, my husband said me, get out from home if you do this work. But I decided that I follow Jesus.
Permits evil and the restitution, I felt amazing. So this is the truth. I was searching for years, several years, but I got this now. And then the ransom and restitution, that lesson made me completely joyful to understand and appreciate the truth. When I got the 6-volume book in my hand, I never knew even to spell one English word. Then I cried at the Lord, Lord, teach me first the English. Otherwise, I may forget all the truth. I may miss all the treasure of truth.
None of my family members were okay with what I'm accepting in my life. And my papa and mama were like, no, this is not going to work out. I don't think this will be good for your future. And my brothers, my friends, because I was one of the major part in my church. And I was preaching my church mates. And then there I heard this first message, ransom, which made me feel, okay, this is my life. Nothing is more important for me than this truth, which I'm going to accept it now. And December 27, 2015, I consecrated for God to live my life, to be His bride, to be His own, to do His all the will according to His mission will. But now I feel so happy because God has blessed me with so many beautiful persons around me who love me more. And yes, happy enough.
I sought the Lord with all my heart, and I consecrated my life to the Lord at a very young age. I was about 14 when I consecrated, and it's been a memorable journey since then. It's been 4 years now. And all I can say is that in my life, anything that I can remember are these 4 years, how the Lord has led through the ups and downs, through all that I have experienced, bitter and sweet, in the family and with friends, while witnessing all the persecutions or the tribulations that you face, that it's always been blessed to be in the Lord's hands, and it's blessed to be His child, it's blessed to receive the truth and have your life for the Lord all till the end, and I'm glad to share this message to the world. Thank you.
The service of God. Service of God.
We will have
yes
meetings here.
Wagamwa wa tingo dagotel wa doki kanisa majulungo IEM.
By then we were in the denomination.
before we came to the truth. But the Lord was helping us, opening our eyes. Those who were head, the leaders in that Protestant church we were in, they started looking at us as somebody or some people who are bringing maybe new doctrine. And that thing brought a lot of problems to us. Now, oh God, where could we go? You show for us that way and path to move.
Is now East Africa, that one is West Africa.
At first, I was Catholic, so I overstayed where there is a Catholic, but I didn't get the truth. So from the Catholic, I decided to go to the Muslimic. So from the Islamic, I also didn't get the truth. So from there, I proceed furthermore. I entered into the Pentecostal church. So from the Pentecostal church, I also get no truth. So I decided to come at home, and I stayed. But by the help of the God, God himself also granted something good into Eleazar, the pastor Eleazar, all along from Kampala. Then this pastor brought us the truth.
Adam.
The
visions.
Let him move our church is part of the great vine which God has planted.
Do this in remembrance of me.
What do you remember
about Jesus?
Come with me.
Where our blood goes and the purpose of
Jolimanda. By the time he has finished studying the plan of ages and he has found that there is truth in it. And they taught him in Habakkuk 2, verse 2. His father wanted him to be a pastor in the nominal churches. By the time he has rejected to be a pastor, and his father rejected him not to be his son. I have come to this truth because I left many nominal churches.
Abosiel.
Six of them.
Mira birone kana tundi kumlemanda.
The seventh one which I have come to this truth. Because I didn't get any truth in that nominal churches. Now here in this truth, I'm getting the word of God with their meanings.
Be serious. I have come to the truth after years of struggling, trying to know from my previous place of where I used to hear the word of God. Was first in Catholic, then I moved to some free kind of group to study, and again I entered into Presbyterian. I was trying to fellowship with them, but still there were some questions that I was unable to answer, and it kept in my brain. Something is still hidden, something is not clear. The preachers and the pastors in front of me are unable to answer. I got led to the how do you study the Bible and have sense out of it. And from there I was connected to Brother Eliezer, as it says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17 and 18, where the Lord will the Lord will open up your eyes of understanding, and that you'll be able to see openly and clearly. And since then I was able to join. But this didn't come without a cost. It cost me a lot. I lost my employment, I lost my friends, I lost brothers in the family. A lot of persecutions I've survived, I've suffered through this process.
The Bible which I'm studying now, it is very powerful, and I have learned a lot of things. Whenever we look for Catholic Church and other churches, we see that there is sometimes not just like what is the Bible saying. There is no, can you say that there is more than two truths? There is only one truth. So I need to learn truth in order to serve the God purpose. Yes.
I'm very thankful to God because God has led me so much. I did not know about the truth for many years. As you see me now, I'm old, and God has called me when I'm old. So I'm asking God, as Paul said, that he is pressing towards the goal. I'm also trying to press towards the goal to stand firmly on the foundation as he called me, and to continue helping his saints, other people, to know the truth, the same truth I received from God. So this is my testimony.
You know, those are brethren you probably will never meet in person. Brethren who only have in common with you a common hope, a common goal, and that, see God's message as you do. This is koinonia. This is why we see some of our brethren, you know, I think I even see my wife there with a few tears. And, you know, we laugh with them. We cry with them. You can see how they're just like us. And you can't help but loving those brethren as they love the Father and the Son and love the true gospel message. It's not the same as just meeting some nice people in certain places and they're socially nice. No, that's not what we're talking about here. These brethren, you can see from their heart testimonies that they have gone through things, maybe even things more extreme than we go through, and have really tested their mettle, and we can feel so wonderful to be with them. On the negative side, there, the opposite of koinonia is discontent, which leads to rebellion. Brother Russell said in reprint 2353, I just love this little quote. It has language in it that I could never make up, this kind of stuff. He says, "Godliness and the fruits of the Spirit, meekness, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love, will not grow in the garden of the soul where the weeds of discontent are permitted to sap the strength and vitiate the air with their noxious presence and influence." Wow. An example of this kind of thing is we've seen in Exodus from Egypt, looking at Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to quote from verses 32 and 33. It says, "And they brought upon an evil report of the land. And there we saw giants and the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight." You know, not a trust. Numbers 14, another part of discontent, verse 11, Numbers 14, 11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" Verses 22 and 23. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." You know, that 10 times can be traced back through Numbers and Exodus. There's the incident of the spies, then back to Miriam's rebellion, then the quails, which happened twice, the golden calf, the waters at the rock of Marah, the manna that they didn't like to eat, the Pharaoh right in front of the Red Sea before it parted, and then way back to when they were murmuring about the mud bricks in straw, without straw incident in Egypt. So, even before their deliverance from Egypt, we can see a wrong heart attitude among many. And they murmured against God's representatives, Moses and Aaron, and therefore against God and His providential care for them. Well, this is something like those who seem not to find it so bad in antitypical Egypt, in the churches, and grumble when a suggestion might be made whereby they might have to make some change in their life to follow the Lord's leadings. Most simply, most of them want to just simply stay with what they know and are comfortable with. Very much like in those that wanted to stay in Egypt and have the onions and the garlic and just be comfortable with what they had, not knowing it was so bad. And then there is the factor of fear. Fear to leave for what might happen in their lives. Fear about their eternal salvation. I mean, they really have them locked into that hellfire stuff. And of course, there's just simply nominalism or lack of faith, not being fully convinced of the new way being directed by God. This is a picture of an Anglican church where my great-grandparents went to church. We went there with my mother and visited, and just as a kind of a family gesture to look up dead relatives. And we went on a Sunday morning. Actually, it was a nice message from the preacher. But after the message, you know, I think it was 30 seconds and everybody was out of there. You know, after the service was over, we were, you know, scrambling around trying to find somebody to talk to. We were hoping to get into a little conversation, maybe a witness. There were a couple people congregated outside because they had stopped to smoke a cigarette. And we started to try to engage them in conversation and we thought, well, let's go on common ground. So we started to mention some nice point that was in the sermon. And the man that we were talking to as he was smoking his cigarette said, "Church is over, so we don't have to talk about those things anymore." Well, was the true thankfulness in his heart? No. We were really yearning for some semblance of fellowship, but there wasn't going to be any found there that day. And I sort of joke about it. I said, all those attending the service, you know, we see a picture here of some pews that they were, these hard pews that they're sitting on. And I joke about that the fellowship of sufferings, the only thing they could think of was having to sit too long in the hard pews. That was their suffering. Well, back to Moses. In Numbers 13, you would think that after God dealt with some of the rebellions, that there would be an end to the grumbling, especially after Moses intervened to try to not have the Lord destroy all of Israel for their complaining and unfaithfulness. But we see that even then, there were more hearts that were not changed. And in Numbers 15, chapter 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them..." And next we see this list of sacrificial offerings to be made unto the Lord and exactly how to do them. And we see the penalty for defiance of this. And then in 15:38 it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they put upon the borders of their garments this fringe of blue." It was for them to remember, you know, what they had come from. A reminder. It's kind of like the vow. And unfortunately, we even see some now that say, why don't we drop off the vow from our Bethel services? It's kind of like that in a way. And we see Korah again rebels, saying, "You're taking too much upon yourself. You're trying to, all of us are holy, not just you." And then I'm summarizing some of this, we see that there was this outward following, but the Lord was trying to find and cull out or to sort out those who were not following because they wanted to and because they trusted, but were just doing so out of a tradition and because others were doing it, just out of an obligation or out of guilt or something. So again, there was another manifestation where more were killed. And it just kept going like that. And it says in verse 41 of chapter but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." So it just kept on going and going and going. Well, there's a big lesson for us in this, that even with the overt manifestation, the very plain manifestation that the Lord marked Korah and the others as rebellious, the congregation of Israelites still had the audacity to question what Moses had done. They still had sympathy with those that the Lord had condemned. And as we know, those were also put to death. 2 Timothy 3 warns about this for our day, and the perilous times coming. In 2 Peter 3:17, it talks about being aware, watching those that are the wicked. Beware lest you be led away by the error of the wicked. Well, I won't go into the whole thing, but that word wicked is really just unsettled. It sounds like we certainly are going to know if somebody wicked comes into the room, but you're not going to know if somebody just unsettled in the truth comes into this room and starts breaking apart your beliefs based on their not being really sure of what they're doing and coming up with different things. We can be led away by unsettled minds. True thankfulness and obedience are a result of the heart condition. 1 Samuel 12:24. Serve the Lord in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. We talked about that outgrowth of our faith. Our thankfulness is the outgrowth of our faith. We should love to share. We've been given a wonderful prospect, and we can show our gratitude by doing, by what we do for the Lord. Serve the Lord in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for, what great things He hath done for you. Colossians 2 states that we are rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as we have been taught. And if that's true, then we will be abounding therein with thanksgiving. Brother Russell talked about a situation where each faithful one, even before the enemies are conquered, should have a clear view of what's coming and of the dawning of the millennial day. This view is the joy of the Lord in which we are all permitted to participate. While we stand at what Brother Russell called and Pisgah's Heights, and view the grand prospect just before our hearts, as he says, we should rejoice in the Lord's great plan. And though we realize that the church is still in the wilderness of her humiliation, and that the hour of her actual triumph has not yet fully come, yet seeing the indication of its rapid approach, we should lift up our heads, rejoice, and continually give thanks. We don't have a crown yet, but the cross. And brethren, whatever will help us to take it up and bear it faithfully will be great cause for thanksgiving.
Thank you so much, Brother Bill. Well, very